Good evening, everyone. Good to be with you this evening. As has been mentioned, we're continuing our series on relationships this week. We're halfway through. We've looked at dating. Last week, we looked at kind of how we go about choosing a spouse. I want to introduce you to this cute young couple on your screen there. Not sure if you can figure out who that is. The pretty woman, that's my dear wife. And that young-looking guy is me 10 years ago. Meg and I, 20th of January, 2008. How excited does the groom look there, by the way? I think both of those photos are going on at the same time. We were both full of anticipation, full of excitement, full of hopes and dreams. In that moment, on that day, life is wonderful. Everything is very, very close to perfect. We are happy, very happy. And marriage is going to make us very happy. We want God to be in our marriage, and we hope God will bless us with a happy and fulfilling marriage. But is this happiness, this wedded bliss, the sole reason for our marriage? We tend to assume, I think, that God created marriage like everything else, purely for me and my benefit. God's role in life is to help me do better in life. And so God's role in marriage is to help me do better in marriage, to help me achieve what I want from my marriage. It will help me to be happy and to be satisfied. But of course, we're supposed to ask what God wants and line up our goals with His. He made us. He made marriage, after all, as Ellie's just read to us. We're not supposed to expect Him to want what we want, but because He's the Creator, we are supposed to want what He wants. You'll make a better marriage, we will make better marriages if we focus on God and not on marriage. And so we ask ourselves, well, why did God make people male and female? Why did God create marriage is what we're asking ourselves today. Why, for each of us, why get married at all? I want to ask you, why are you getting married? Why are you thinking about getting married or hoping to get married if that those things apply to you? What do you hope to achieve by getting married? Or perhaps what is the mission of marriage? In many ways, answering these questions are the central idea of our relationship series. It shapes how we interact together before marriage. It informs who we're looking for in a spouse. I guess it even informs whether we decide to pursue marriage at all or choose singleness. God created people and therefore marriage as well for His own glory. Everything exists ultimately for God and His glory. To show what God is like, to give Him credit, to raise His reputation, to give Him due honor. This is our purpose in all of life, and so it's our purpose in marriage, but we need to be more specific as we consider what this means in the context of marriage. I'm hoping as we comb through the scriptures tonight, we'll find three things that help us to glorify God in our marriages and give us purpose in marriage. Let's start by going right back to the start when men and women were first made, male and female. Going back first of all to Genesis 1, so just before what Ellie read, Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then there's a couple of verses there about Him giving food to people and to animals. And just skipping down to verse 31. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Notice briefly four key things about the creation of humankind. First of all is dignity. We are made in the image and the likeness of God. We have a unique dignity as people that's different from the rest of creation. There is privilege for us. We are entrusted with the unique privilege of filling the earth with people who will care for the earth. There is sexuality. We are created male and female. We're to use our maleness and femaleness to care for God's world. And there is joy. We are to depend on, to obey, to rejoice in our Creator. And so marriage in all its fullness is to be lived in the loving, joyful service of God. As we look outwards from our marriages and seek to care for God's world together, we are male and female so that we can use our maleness and our femaleness in joyful service of God and in the ruling, the care for of the world. Turn your page in your Bible to Genesis 2, the passage that Ellie's just read for us before. I'll read verse 18 again for you. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." That's easy for us to read that and think, oh, Adam was lonely and God's purpose was to appease his loneliness by creating another person, by creating a woman for him. But I don't think that's what's really meant in that text. God didn't just create the woman to appease his loneliness. Otherwise, any unmarried person is necessarily lonely. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 5 there, Adam was given the task of looking after, of working, of keeping, of guarding the garden, God's creation that he'd been placed in. It said there, "Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground." On the back of that, the man is made, and then it's mentioned again in verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." That's Adam's task. That's his mission. That's his purpose for existing. And so if we consider the creation of woman in light of that, verse 18 becomes something more like this, and I'm stealing Christopher Ashe's words. "It is not good for him," for Adam, "to be given this task to do on his own." And so Eve is a helper, not for his loneliness, but a helper for this task. She's not just a companion there to deal with loneliness. She is to help him work together in this task of caring for the creation, of serving God in that way. As verse 24 says, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Now let me say, unmarried people are just as much commissioned to serve God as gardeners, as keepers of creation. They'll have the capacity to do this in unique ways, but for married people, this purpose of humanity will also shape the purpose of their marriage and gives them a unique aspect to fulfilling this mission. The key to a good marriage is not to focus on pursuing a good marriage, but pursuing the honour of God by serving him. So if we're married or getting married, we must ask, how does God want us to serve him together in our marriage? That question, as I alluded to earlier, is going to shape who we look for in a spouse, first of all. Someone that we think we could serve God with. Someone who is already serving God. And it's going to shape how we prepare for marriage. The purpose of serving God in marriage also shapes the purpose of having children and of sexual intimacy within marriage. I won't spend a long time on the children part here. If you're really keen, I preached a similar sermon a few weeks ago in the morning service. You could find that online. But the idea of producing children within marriage as a subset of our mission to serve God in marriage, well, we get to produce more gardeners, don't we? More people who will serve God. We can pass on to the next generation what it means to follow God. Deuteronomy majors on that. And as we get to the New Testament, think about, say, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, we in raising children can produce more disciples of Jesus who will serve and follow him. There's a sense in which in the Garden of Eden, in that situation, Adam and Eve's role in producing more people who would serve God was simply to have more children. After the fall, it's more complex than that, isn't it? Our role in being part of producing more servants of God is really evangelism, which includes children if we have them, but it's evangelism to everyone, isn't it? What about sexual intimacy within marriage? Well, sex is not ultimate in marriage, as in many ways our culture would like us to believe. None of us will have a life of unbridled sexual bliss for 60 years. It's just not going to happen. There are physical, psychological, emotional, health and all sorts of other factors at play which put limitations on this. Real life is going to happen inside that 60 years. But sex is pleasurable. It's an incredible way to enjoy one another within the marriage relationship. It is clearly not purely functional. It's not just for producing offspring. In God's creative extravagance, he made sex to be intensely pleasurable, most especially within a loving, committed, exclusive, faithful relationship. It is physically pleasurable, but it does something in both expressing and enhancing the love in a relationship in a way that nothing else can. In Proverbs 5, we've got these words in verses 18 and 19. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. That's not just about having babies, is it? I haven't got the words there, but let me read to you a couple of verses from Song of Songs. The last verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5. There's a man and a woman speaking and kind of responding to each other in this romantic sexual relationship. The woman says, "Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits." I think you can figure out what she's really saying. The man says, "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk." There is pleasure, there is great delight in sexual intimacy. And so there's extravagance in God's creation in making it like that. Sex is not only pleasurable, it is important. Alongside the pure enjoyment of it, there is a perhaps even deeper purpose for sexual intimacy within marriage. Flip over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to see the priority of sex within marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, I'll read the first 6 verses there. Paul's responding to a letter that they have written to him with some queries. And so he says, "Now for the matters that you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." That's what they had said. "But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command." Notice sex within marriage is not to be neglected. It's only to be held off for a specific period of time, for a specific purpose, and by mutual consent. It is clearly not just for procreation, otherwise it would be adequate just to do it a handful of times for most couples. This is clearly not the Bible's view. For a married couple to serve God and others well, that is to serve beyond the boundaries of their marriage relationship. Their marriage relationship needs to be healthy and to be energized. Stealing the kind of language that Christopher Ashe uses in his book married for God. Sexual intimacy is the fire at the heart of a marriage, which produces sufficient warmth and love that it makes it possible to grow a long-lived marriage where love will overflow outwards to the blessing of many others. Around sex, there is friendship and companionship, and out of these flows hospitality, a home into which others can be welcomed, a family which serves and loves others in friendship and loves the unlovely. To get at a healthy sexual relationship within marriage is a blessing to all kinds of other people in an indirect way. So we're to guard the fires at the heart so that the warmth of your love can spread outwards to others. We need to guard these times together. We need to make space for it as marriage goes on, to nurture it and nourish it in love. We must nurture sex, but not as an end in itself, but as a means to serve and bring blessing to others outside the marriage. We think about our second purpose in marriage. We've had to serve God together, also to make us more like Jesus. We all acknowledge, at least in theory, that the fire of romance will probably wane over the years of married life. Perhaps some of you secretly think you will be the exception to the rule. I don't think you will be. So when our happiness is challenged by real life experience, the real life experience of living with another person whom we love incredibly deeply, but at the same time we find them sometimes irritating, sometimes neglectful, sometimes even downright sinful, we're faced with the issue of how we'll respond to this crisis. Well, our culture, I think, often says, well, break up, recreate the passion and romance with someone else. That's a solution. Perhaps we descend into a sort of marital guerrilla warfare, a passive-aggressive power play, as each one blames the other for the problems and the dissatisfaction and the lack of excitement. Lots of couples, I think, accept mediocrity and relative dissatisfaction as their new normal, and just decide to get along and get on with it. Some couples work really hard to recreate the passionate romance within the marriage. But I think what God wants for us most of all is to pursue a deeper meaning, a spiritual truth, hidden in that enforced intimacy of the marital situation, that two people being so close together. In 1 John chapter 3, the first few verses there gives us an idea of what might be the fruit of our marriage relationships when they're happy and when they're not. It's not talking about marriage, but I think we can extrapolate to marriage. 1 John chapter 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Tim Keller speaks of this as the great horizon, the future reality that we're all headed towards as Christians. We will one day be like Jesus. This is where we're headed, and so this shapes the purpose of our marriages. Just as the way that God created things shapes our marriages, so does our destiny, our future. Singleness is a great context in which to give ourselves to serving God without inhibition on our time, our money, our energy, our sleep, making decisions and those kinds of things. But marriage is an excellent context in which to grow in holiness and to become more like Jesus. Not the only context, but it is an excellent context. It is hard to think of any other part of life that has the potential to produce that kind of change in us. Marriage forces us to face some character issues that would be easy to avoid otherwise. Meg and I, in our wedding vows on that perfect-looking day 10 years ago, I vowed something like this. I started off, I, John, in the presence of God, take you, Megan, to be my wife. And there was a few more lines there. And then I promise, it says, I promise to lead you lovingly and sacrificially, putting your needs before my own, just as Christ loved the church. I promise to always be faithful to you and, with God's help, encourage you towards Christian maturity and holiness. Meg and I consciously decided that we would promise to encourage each other towards Christian maturity and holiness. See, if my primary meaning in life comes from relationship with God, then marriage is one of the things that can bring me closer to God. Both spouses in a marriage can find more meaning in pursuing God together, not pursuing each other primarily. This takes the pressure off a marriage relationship, and we stop expecting it to be the thing that will ultimately fulfill us. Holiness rather than happiness becomes the goal. When trials come that are out of our control, circumstances that we can't control, or when we sin against each other, when happiness is challenged, holiness, making us more like Jesus, is the work God is doing in us as he prepares us for that final day. We have this hope, and so we purify ourselves. There is one final purpose for marriage given to us in the Bible, which I want to touch on briefly, and that is modeling the gospel. All throughout the Bible, the relationship of God with his people is described as being like a marriage relationship. Israel in the Old Testament, in several different places and different ways, is spoken of as God's bride, often a very imperfect bride or an unfaithful wife sometimes. But the relationship is described like a marriage relationship. In the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. And the final consummation is described as a wedding feast where Jesus comes and takes his bride. If God uses the language and imagery of marriage to describe this relationship, it has to have implications for us in our marriages, doesn't it? Let me read Ephesians 5. Verses 22-27. Ephesians 5:22-27. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And this passage deserves a lot more time and consideration, and Michael's going to talk much more about this next week. Headship, that loving, sacrificial servant leadership, and submission, willing, loving, sacrificial submission, model the relationship between Christ and the church in a special way. But there are also lots of smaller ways in which our marriage relationship can model the gospel to our children and to the world. Just think of all the kinds of instructions that the New Testament gives to Christians in other contexts that we could do in a special way within marriage. We're told to bear one another's burdens, to forgive one another, to love one another. That's a way that people will know that we are Jesus' followers. To act in humility, considering the other's needs more important than our own. Those are all things that we can do in all kinds of relationships that model the gospel. But in a kind of more intense way within a marriage as we live closely together. All of these things model the gospel, the love of God for us in Christ, the way that God has sacrificially come and rescued us through Christ, poured out his love in an undeserving way. We can model that in our relationships, in our marriage relationships. A good Christian marriage isn't to be like that sermon we heard at the recent royal wedding. I don't know how familiar you are with that, whether you heard it or you've seen all the stuff online. The minister spoke a lot about love and quoted various people. He quoted the Bible. He mentioned God. Lots about love, but no clear message about Jesus and the cross. There was so much that was commendable, but it never quite landed in the guts of the gospel. Christian marriages shouldn't just be about love, but miss out on modeling the gospel. Christian marriages done well point clearly to the gospel. It's a compelling witness. If we speak a gospel of grace, a gospel of a God who is committed to us no matter what, and our marriages don't live up to that, well, we lack integrity, don't we? So while marriage may or may not make us happy, the Bible gives us three clear purposes in marriage: to serve God together, to become more like Jesus, and to model the gospel, all to the glory of God. They should lead us and lead others to glorify God. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, we thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you that you've made us male and female. God, we're aware of the challenges in marriage. And Lord, we pray that you would help us not to approach marriage purely for our own benefit, purely for our own happiness, but Lord, for things that will truly bring you glory. Lord, may we serve you in our marriages. Lord, would you grow our holiness, make us more like Jesus through our marriages, and would you help us to model the gospel to our children, to the world around us, as we live out those relationships as husbands and wives. Lord, for the many of us here who aren't yet married, Lord, as we consider that possibility, as we consider whether or not we'll pursue marriage, as we consider whether or not to pursue a particular person as a marriage partner, help us to do those things in light of these important truths, to be seeking out someone that we can serve God with, someone that we think will help us make us more like Jesus, and that we can do those things for them. And to seek in marriage an opportunity to model the gospel. Lord, we pray for your grace. We are so aware that in seeking to do these things, we fall short, way short. We do this thing so imperfectly. And so we thank you for Jesus, who sacrificed for us to win us forgiveness, to make us righteous so that we could have relationship with you. We pray that we would live out these things in your strength, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I haven't talked a lot about practical implications of this stuff, and it's good to consider how this works out in real life. So rather than me suggesting a whole pile of hypotheticals, we're going to interview a married couple who've been married for a while and see how this sort of thing plays out in their lives. So Daryl and Martha, would you guys like to come up? Take a seat. Very good. Now, I've been married 10 years, as we saw at the start. How long have you guys been married?
We'll have been married 40 years, God willing, in December this year.
Very good. That deserves a round of applause, I think. Just in a couple of words, kind of to begin with, just tell us one thing that you love about your spouse.
For me, it's Daryl's steadiness and his dependability. And he thinks very deeply about things. Just as an example, this is my sheet for tonight, and that's Daryl's for tonight. And I think one thing, Daryl has sent me flowers every anniversary since we've been married, and he always remembers, so that's one thing. He's very dependable, and in fact, when I didn't get a message when he was on one of his outreach clinics this weekend, I checked the website to see if there'd been any plane crashes, because he always texts me, he says, "I've arrived safely." So there is a real security in that dependability. Mm.
That was more than a couple of words, but I'll try and keep mine shorter. I think Martha's a very unselfish person. That's would really stand out for me. And she lives, she loves to live simply. And I think that's been something I've learnt from her. She lives one day at a time, and she's content with a simple way of life.
Hmm. Good one. Now, we've talked tonight about a couple of the key purposes in God creating marriage. I'm just interested to ask you guys, did anyone talk to you about that kind of thing before you were married?
We couldn't think of anyone who talked to us about it. We had, I think we can remember having one meeting with the pastor who married us. He had a strong accent, so I couldn't remember much of what he said anyway, or understand it. And we certainly didn't have any sort of weekly sort of marriage counselling into marriage. No.
Yeah, I don't think I heard about this kind of stuff in a real clear way before I was married either. We're thinking about holiness, about becoming more like Jesus as part of the purpose God has in marriage. In what ways do you think being married has helped you grow more like Jesus?
I guess for me, having been a full-time mum, I think the servanthood and sacrifice were probably two things that I had to learn, not to be selfish in my daily living, and having to be mindful of the children and of Daryl, and I think that was a big lesson for me. You can't be selfish in your marriage. You have to think of the other person.
What about you, Daryl?
I think for me, it's been living with a person who's got quite a different personality to myself. Although we share a lot of core beliefs and views about things, Martha's poles apart from me in so many areas of her personality. I'll just give you one example. Martha loves a good argument, and she loves nothing better than to take up a contrary position. I'm much more of a consensus type person, and don't like confrontation all that much. While Martha's right in there, I think they had lots of arguments in the Kempst household growing up, and she's refined her argument skills. You know, she's well tuned them over the years. So I guess I've had to learn to, I guess forbearance would be one thing because of Martha's different from me. But on the positive side, Martha's ability to get a problem out in the open and confront that issue and discuss it is something that she does well and I don't do so well. So I've learnt, I think, a bit more about how to be authentic with people, because Martha's very much, you know, what you see is what you get. I tend to sort of probably hide things away a little bit. So although I found that difficult and continue to do so at times, I've also learnt on a very positive side that as well. Mm. Just one other thing I wanted to mention was, so forbearance would be one. The other one would be daily faithfulness, because I often have been over the years in situations where I've looked at my family and I've looked at the size of it and I've said that this is just too big a job for me to handle as a dad. So God's reminded me at those times of his faithfulness and for me to be a daily faithful person. So I think I've learnt those two things. There's lots of other things too, but I would say those two things stand out as things I've tried to become more like Christ, and that's been reinforced to me through our marriage. Yeah. Mm.
Good one. As you've kind of suggested, lots of our growing in holiness within marriage is dictated by circumstances and dictated by our differences with our spouse. But is there anything that you guys do or have done to intentionally kind of address that and encourage each other in that way?
I think praying together, being in God's word, and I think that's always a really good place to be as together, and to just encourage each other. You know, even when we might have arguments or, you know, disagreements, that, you know, we come back to God and we make things right. And I think for me, yeah, that's a good place to be. Yeah. Mm.
I think one of the things we did, I don't know how many years ago we started it, we haven't always done it, but is to have I know other couples do it more than this, but we have one morning a week where we get up and pray specifically for, usually about our children, but other things as well. But we do that specifically one morning a week, get up early and share that time together and have a small devotion and around the word and pray together. And that's been incredibly a blessing for us, and we've seen God answer so many of those prayers that we do on that morning. So there's nothing, it's not rocket science, it's what the word tells us to do. We should be fellowshipping, so getting together with believers outside of Sundays to encourage each other, spending time in the word, listening to the word like we do, like we have tonight, and praying. So,
good one. We talked a lot about serving God together. What are some of the kind of obvious ways to you, the major ways that you guys have and are serving God together? What does that look like in your marriage?
I think we've been youth leaders, and Narelle and Kevin used to be in our youth group.
Wow.
And so were the Camerons.
Back in the day.
Back in the day. Then we coordinated the youth for a while. We were involved in the Bible study at Gordon Park. We had a young families Bible study where everyone would come to church and we'd all bring a meal and we'd share a meal together, and then we'd have Bible study and the kids were being looked after. And we've done the marriage course for a bit together as well.
Good one.
And Teen Street recently, we've been on the sort of M&M team together on Teen Street, which has been good.
Good one. What are some of the challenges to serving God as a married couple?
Well, there's always challenges. I think probably, and Martha probably could speak more to this, that, obviously early in your married life, there's natural time constraints with young family and priorities that they bring into your life. There's some limitations to what you can do together. I know I was in Gideon's for a number of years, and that was something we did together, but as the family was still small and growing, that's something we had to pull out of just because it just wasn't logistically possible. So there's always challenges to your priorities, but usually God will find areas where you can serve in a productive way, and as we did, we in our early years, we usually had activities in our home, for example, where we didn't have to travel away from the home. People came to us. So there's certainly different ways you can serve the Lord as a married couple, particularly in those earlier years. And then in later years, when we've had a bit more free time, obviously you can encourage people through the experiences that you've had in married life as well.
Yeah, I think you've probably said.
I'm going to go to our last question, thinking about modelling the gospel to the world. What sort of opportunities do you think you've had to model the gospel in a way that's unique to being married?
Well, I think you touched on it during the message as well, and I know sounds like Michael's going to preach on that as well, but I think the two things that I guess we have in our minds, and I guess the bigger picture about marriage is something that we've learnt about as we've done marriage. As I said, we didn't have much in the way of counselling before we got married to sort of see some of those perhaps bigger theological themes behind marriage. But the two that would stand out for me is that marriage is a covenant, so you have the opportunity to love each other in a permanent covenant, well, permanent in terms of while we're here on earth, covenant relationship, and that mirrors or points us to the covenant relationship that God has made with us in Christ. So the ability for us to love each other faithfully, even though we're two imperfect people, and to do that over our lifetime, is a reminder of God's faithful covenant love to us as a people of God. So that's probably the first thing. And the second thing is that's enabled by grace. The fact that we can do that is all because of God's grace. And it's, again, pointing to the grace that he has poured out on us. We're undeserved sinners and we're saved by grace, and we have the opportunity in marriage to show grace to our marriage partner throughout the journey of life together. So I think those are the two things: covenant love and faithfulness and grace. Yep.
Great. Well, thanks for sharing with us, and by all means, if you'd love to chat to Daryl and Martha more afterwards, go and grab them and fire some more questions at them. I'd love to pray for you guys, and then we'll sing our last song.